Now we continue this evening with our studies in the Scripture, dealing with the Scripture from the Scripture, this new series of sermons that we began a couple of weeks ago. And we have seen that amongst the many things that the Bible teaches, it touches on many subjects, we have seen that the Bible has many things to say about the Bible. And this series of sermons has to do with the self-testimony of the Scripture to itself. And we're trying to emphasize certain truths that the Scripture is emphasizing concerning the nature of Scripture. And we're going to be looking, God willing, over the next number of weeks and months, probably, at a variety of things which are fundamental to our understanding if we are going to have a robust and a cordial commitment to the Scripture's own understanding of itself as the written Word of God. Now, we have seen so far, I'll just recap ever so briefly. We saw in our first sermon, you remember, the fact that we are living in a day, what I called the battle for the Bible. And we saw how King Jehoiakim in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 36, sought to burn Jeremiah's prophecies. And we saw that that was indicative of an attitude which prevails to this very day, where men discount and disregard the written Word of God. And then we saw last Sunday evening, out of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40, at the 8th verse there, we saw the great statement that although the grass withers and all the flower of grass will vanish away, and man also and all his glory and all his achievements will vanish just the same as the grass will vanish, nonetheless, in the midst of this universal decay and decadence, we have the assurance the Word of our God shall stand forever. And we looked at some aspects of the durability and the inviolate durability of the Word of God. That's a theme that we're going to pick up again at a future date. The permanent record, the Scripture, cannot be broken. But we're not at that stage yet. But we do want to consider this evening, again, something that is almost introductory, certainly it is foundational to our understanding of the nature of the Scripture. And that is the necessity of Scripture. Why is it that we must have the Bible at all? Why is it so important for us to have this thing called the Scripture or the Word of God? And this is what I want us to consider together this evening. Now, Psalm number 19 has long been recognized, and rightly so, as the psalm, the one psalm in the Scripture which most clearly sets before us the way that God reveals himself to us. This Psalm number 19 teaches us concerning, on the one hand, the natural revelation, and on the other hand, also what is generally called special revelation. And it's in the context of this psalm, in the context of God revealing himself in the things that are made, and also in the written law of the Lord, as the psalmist speaks of it. It is in that context that we want to look this evening at the necessity of this written revelation. It is fundamental that we have the Scripture if we are going to come to an accurate assessment of ourselves and of the world in which we live and of the God who is revealed in the Scripture as the creator of the ends of the earth. And the text that I want us to draw our attention to this evening, particularly to focus our minds on the necessity of Scripture, is from verse 7 onwards in this 19th Psalm, where the psalmist says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple," and so on, indeed, right down to the end of the psalm. So as we come this evening to look at the necessity of this special revelation. And this special revelation, written down in verbal and propositional form for generations to come, we have here in the Scripture, in the Psalm, the reason and the foundation for that necessity. And I want us to begin our study this evening by looking first of all at what this psalm teaches us concerning a natural revelation and the limitations of natural revelation. Because the Bible is very clear. The Bible is quite insistent. This 19th psalm is not the only place by any means, even in the Old Testament, where the Lord himself tells us that he is revealed in the things that are made. We can look up into the heavens, and we can come to certain conclusions according to the Scripture, even by looking at the things that are made. We can come to certain conclusions concerning the great God who is revealed personally in the Bible. What does this psalm tell us about natural revelation? It says here, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom cometh out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run his race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." And what the psalmist is saying here is, the heavens declare the glory of God. And furthermore, the heavens everywhere declare the glory of God. No matter where you are upon the face of the earth, no matter what nation you belong to, no matter what language group you belong to, no matter how you think about things, the psalmist is saying, the heavens, everybody can see the heavens, and everyone can come to a certain knowledge of God's being and God's characteristics simply by looking at the heavens. Now, I want to immediately remind you this evening that this is a doctrine which, although it is revealed in the Scripture, is largely denied by the world in which we live. It has always been denied. Let us not imagine for one moment that there was once upon a time in the face of this earth where men looked up into the heavens and they began to desire to seek after the living and true God. That is a misconception concerning man's attitude to natural revelation. The psalmist here is saying God is declaring himself. But the psalmist is not saying for one moment that because God is declaring himself, that therefore men are listening to what God is saying, or that men are therefore coming and seeking after the Lord. They ought to listen. They ought to be considering. They ought to come seeking after the Lord. But the fact of the matter is, they do not come seeking after the name of the Lord. Because the natural man does exactly the same thing with natural revelation as he does with special revelation. The man who looks up into the heavens and he says, "I see no evidence whatsoever of the glory of God in the things that are made." You ask that same individual to read the Bible and then ask him, "Do you see there the glory of God in the Bible?" And the same individual will say no, because he doesn't see the glory of God. And it doesn't matter how God reveals himself to the natural man. The natural man is not going to come seeking after the knowledge of God. The heavens declare God's glory. Now, Paul picks up this very same theme, you remember, in the Epistle to the Romans, in chapter 1, from verse 18 of that chapter in Romans, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the wrath of God, he says, it is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And what is it that they are holding down in unrighteousness? It is this natural revelation. Because Paul is reminding us in Romans chapter 1 that the things concerning God, even his eternal power and his Godhead, these things are clearly seen in the things that are made. And Paul is saying to us that every single human being is in fact suppressing the knowledge of God. And the idea that Paul has, the very language that Paul uses, is that men are suppressing down something which, if it were left to itself, if men did not press it down and hold it down and not wish it to rise up within their inner bosoms, then Paul is saying that men would come to the knowledge of God. He is saying that every human being who honestly and properly would respond to natural revelation, who would respond to the things that are made, that human being, whoever he be, whichever language or whichever part of the world he is in, he can come to the conclusion that there is such a person as the God who speaks in the Scripture. And he can come to the conclusion that this God is powerful, that this God is wise, that this God is a divine being, this God is an everlasting person. The Apostle Paul is saying that kind of evidence is revealed by God to men, and if men would not suppress this evidence would inevitably rise up and constrain men to acknowledge that there is a God who is all-wise and who has made all things. Now that, in a very brief summary form, is what Paul is teaching. But he is very conscious, the Apostle Paul is conscious, of the fact that even in the face of evidence that God has given to all nations from before the foundation of the world, and that same evidence is going to be before all the nations of the world until the end of time, Paul is aware that there is not one human being in his natural condition who properly will assess and will respond to this natural revelation. But yet the apostle is equally clear that men ought to respond to this natural revelation. You remember how Paul, speaking at Lystra in the 14th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, he is preaching there to that heathen city, and he is reminding them of the beneficence of God towards them, and how they are ignorant of his name, how they are worshipping their idols and so on. But yet Paul reminds them that this true God, he hasn't left himself without a witness. He has given to them fruitful seasons, natural revelation. Paul is reminding these Lystrian heathens, natural revelation is for them. And furthermore, natural revelation, Paul is saying it leaves men without excuse, because what can be known about God is revealed to men by God. Where does God reveal it? When does God reveal it? Well, God reveals it everywhere. God is revealing himself all the time. And for men to look up into the heavens and to say that there is no God, these same men would look into the Scriptures and they would tell you there is no God. Just as natural revelation and creation do not make the impression upon them that there is such a person as the God of the Bible, neither does the Bible itself make the impression upon these men that there is such a God. No matter what God says to them, they do not receive and respond to this natural revelation. And yet I want to insist that men ought to. You remember how the Apostle Paul, again speaking to the Athenians in the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, he is going about the city of Athens, and he sees these idols just about on every street corner, and he recognizes that these Athenians are very religious people. They've got all kinds of gods and all kinds of varieties of religious expression. And Paul is aware that there is not one of these deities which accurately represents the living and the true God. And then Paul came across this inscription to the unknown God, and he uses that heathen inscription as the text for a sermon. This God, he says, whom you ignorantly worship, I declare him unto you. And Paul begins with natural things. He begins with this God. He says, is the God who created the heavens and the earth and all things therein. Paul tells these Athenians that this God controls all things. He determines the bounds beforehand, the times beforehand, and the bounds of their habitations. Why? In order that they would seek the Lord. In order that men would seek Him. And Paul reminds these Athenians that this God whom they are ignorantly worshipping and don't particularly care to know anyway, Paul says this God is near to us. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto anything that men can make, the artifacts of men's hands, of wood or stone or silver or gold. Paul even quotes one of their own heathen deities who recognized that if men truly were of the divine offspring, then we ought not to imagine that God, our Father in heaven, is some kind of idol made by man's device. And the Apostle Paul is saying to these Athenians, you ought to have sought Him. You are without excuse for not seeking after Him, because He has made Himself known to you, and you yourselves indicate that there is a seed of religion somewhere within your hearts, because all these idols are nothing more than an expression of the fact that you Athenians, you're very religious people, and there is not a nation upon the earth that I have ever heard of that has not been like the Athenians and mightily religious. People believe all kinds of things. Let us not imagine for one moment that we are living in an irreligious age. Australia in 1999 probably has a greater variety of religions in this land of Australia than at any other time in its entire history. New religions are springing up all the time. Why? Because we are all like the Athenians. We are overly religious, and we express our religious instincts and our religious needs in idolatries. And all the time, natural religion or natural revelation is saying to us that we are to look up into the heavens. And if we would look up to the heavens, we would not imagine for one second that the God who made all things is like those idols and images that we are making for ourselves as the objects of our worship. And Paul is aware that there is in man an antipathy, not to religion. Men are incurably religious. We don't mind the natural man. He doesn't mind how religious we are. The natural man couldn't care less. You can be as religious as you like. There's no offense in being religious. After all, everybody believes something about the divine. The offense comes when we are confronted with the living and the true God, and men turn away from the implications of the stars in the sky and the earth upon which we live. Men flee away and suppress the enormous and the immediate implications that within our own hearts there is a little spiritual universe which, if allowed to bloom on its own natural instinct, would lead us to confess there is a great God in heaven. And the whole history of the human race, if you know anything about history, and I advise you to read about history, you will know that there has never yet, as far as I've ever discovered, a nation which has not had its gods many and its lords many. And there is no religion that men have ever invented for themselves that I've ever heard of, which comes anywhere near the religion that is revealed in the Bible. And there is no God that I have ever heard of which is remotely like the God who reveals Himself to us, not simply in natural revelation, but in a special revelation. Now, the problem with natural revelation is that it is not propositional revelation. It is inferential. We have to deduce certain truths. We have to come to certain conclusions. It's not that we're told certain things. We have to infer certain things. And that is the problem with natural revelation on its own. And there is a further problem in natural revelation. And that is that men and women to whom this natural revelation is addressed are not only creatures who are made to think and therefore ought to reason properly about the creation that God has made, but we are sinners and our mind is darkened. And so we raise the question, why is it then that there is this universal ignorance of God when there ought to be a universal acknowledgement of God? Why is it that there is a universal running away from God when there ought to be a running towards God? It is because of what we are. It is because, not just because of our finitude or our creatureliness, it is because of our fallenness. The natural man is at enmity to God. The natural man will never come to terms with God and submit to God and to be that thing that God has made for his own glory and be content to be God's instrument to express and enhance God's glory and to do God's righteousness. There has never been a man or a woman or a boy or a girl in the whole history of the world who is born with an instinct to love God and to seek after God, and that naturally and in the light of the heavens declaring the glory of God. And so natural revelation, according to the Bible, it is true revelation. It's not inaccurate. God is speaking. God is speaking to all nations of all languages because they're all thinkers. Every nation, of every man and every nation is made in the image of God, and our fallen nature cannot obliterate the image of God. We are still in the divine likeness, even in our universal and appalling depravity. We're not beasts. We're not like the beasts. We are made with eternity in our hearts. We have immortality as part of our constitution. We are made for God. We are made like God. But we have fallen from God and we turn our backs upon God. And it matters not whether God speaks to us through the created order or through special revelation. We will not have this God to rule over us. But nonetheless, natural revelation tells us, it declares the glory of God. And the glory of God in the Scripture is the summary statement of all those divine characteristics and attributes which emphasize his superiority, his priority, his differentness. That's what the Bible means by the glory of God. The word glory means that which is pure and shining bright. And the glory of God is that which separates him from all other things. All other things are creaturely. They are all marked by creatureliness, by finitude. But the glory of God marks him out as that one who is above all, before all, and beyond him there is nothing, and above him there is nothing. And so the glory of God, according to the Scripture, is revealed in the things that are made. And any thinking man or any thinking woman is entitled to look up into the heavens and to infer certain things about the orderliness and the vastness and the complexity, and to say, how great thou art. When I look up into the heavens, how great thou art. That ought to be the response of every thinker. It is the response of none, because men turn away and suppress the truth that is revealed about God in the things that are made. And men are without excuse, says the apostle. And when the day of judgment comes, and when all those nations who have never heard the gospel stand before the Lord in judgment, they will be left speechless, because God will tell them as clear as God can tell them that he spoke to them. And he spoke to them about his glory, and they preferred idols, and they preferred the lusts of the flesh, and they preferred to live for the creation and to worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And men will have no arguments on that day that they didn't know that there was such a being as God. Men will not be able to plead ignorance, Because we're told here there is not a place where the voice of God, this voice impressing itself upon men as thinking and moral creatures, there is not a place in the whole universe to which we can go where His voice does not speak to us. And it is saying to us, I am here, and I am glorious, and I am a great God. Look up into the heavens and say how great God is. Now that may not be the sentiment of our naturalistic world, and it may not be the sentiment of our politicians or of our scientists, of our opinion makers, our politicians. It may not be the opinion of the vast majority of our fellow human beings. It probably never has been. All I'm saying is that this is the perspective of the Bible, and we take our stand on what thus saith the Lord concerning these things. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening. The inadequacy, if you like, but nonetheless the reality of natural revelation. Now it is because natural revelation in itself is inadequate. It tells men of God's glory, but it doesn't tell them anything of God's name. Natural revelation doesn't speak of God's grace. There is nothing in the heavens to tell me that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There is nothing in the heavens to tell me that the God who made everything is in reality one God but three persons, a family and a fellowship of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing in the created order that will tell me that this great God of heaven, in the person of His dear Son, the second person of the Godhead, took flesh and humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. We don't know these things by the things that are made. If we are to know what this God who is glorious and who has an eternal power and Godhead belonging to Him, if we've got to know His name, and we must know His name if we are going to be saved and to enter into His kingdom, then He must speak to us more specifically, not just to creatures, not speaking to us simply as creatures and as thinkers, but speaking to us as sinners who nonetheless are salvable, and to whom He is offering salvation, and to whom He is giving a message that is not just an inferential message, but a propositional message. Let's keep that in mind. Have you ever noticed how the Bible is so full of the indicatives? It is giving us facts. It is telling us about history. It is telling us about men and women. The Bible is not a book that gives us a whole list of precepts. It doesn't just give us imperatives. It gives us indicatives. It doesn't simply tell us to know the Lord. It tells us how we can know the Lord. It tells us how men and women in previous generations have come to know the Lord. It tells us in these homely little biographies that we have in the Scripture. It tells us what it means for people to know the Lord. And the heavens declaring all God's glory, they do not bring Him close to us in terms of our Father who art in heaven. They don't bring God close to us in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ visiting us in this world for us men and for our salvation. And if we are to enter into that personal saving union with Christ or with God that we have lost because we have fallen into sin, then God must speak to us as we are. And as sinners, we don't recognize Him. We don't want to see His glory. We don't want to respond to Him and to say, how great Thou art. We have no desire so to do, because we all by nature suppress the truth. And God comes to us with a new message, with an overlay, a message of grace. And thus there is the necessity of another revelation, a written revelation. You see, the natural revelation of God, it leaves us without excuse. It leaves us with a conviction, somewhere there is a God who is glorious and who has divine attributes. But we're told from verse 7, it is the law of the Lord
that converts the soul. It is the testimony of the Lord that is sure, making wise the simple. It is the statutes of the Lord that are right, rejoicing the heart. If all we had was natural revelation, then we would be of all men most miserable. We would be in despair, inventing little godlets for ourselves in every household and every street corner. We would be like all the nations that have ever lived in the whole history of this world, lost in heathen darkness. The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. And the great light is the coming of the Messiah. And the coming of the Messiah is the coming of the Word of God. And without that coming of the Messiah, the nations would continue to walk in darkness and to sit there in hopeless, dark despair. And so we have this picture. Have you ever known of a man who has ever come to the knowledge of Christ, or who has ever come to the knowledge of the God of Israel apart from God's self-disclosure to that man, either through the written scriptures or through the preached word of God? Have you ever known of an individual who has become a Christian who has never in any way had any knowledge of the Bible? Have you ever heard, according to the Bible's teaching, of anyone being saved who doesn't know the living and the true God? When the Scripture tells us that the essence of eternal life is to know God, how then can we know Him of whom we have never heard? How can we hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they are sent? How can they preach without something to preach, without something that God has given us to preach? And this is the biblical logic concerning the necessity of the Scripture. And I'm emphasizing this and rubbing it home because you and I are so familiar with this Scripture. We take it for granted. We've got a variety of copies in our homes. We can have any kind of English version that we so choose. If we don't like one, we can go and we can buy another one. And if we don't like the size of the print in one, we can go and buy another one. And a few hours' work at the most will earn us enough to buy a Bible. They're cheap at the price. They are there. They're readily available. They are lying unused and unwanted in second-hand bookshops. And this is the Word of the Lord. And there is a tremendous capacity within our fallen humanity to take things for granted. And I fear that perhaps even as Christian people, we have lost the wonder and the amazement that God should even deign to give us a revelation when we have despised and spurned His natural revelation. And yet He is gracious to us. Let us not take for granted the fact that we have the Bible, for the simple reason that there are people in this world who don't have the Bible. All they have is natural revelation, and they are lost in heathen darkness. Your life as a Christian is lived in the light. And even in this dark, heathenish, multicultural land of Australia, there is a great measure of light because the Bible has come. And there are probably Bibles in many, if not most, homes in Australia. I don't know the statistics. But the fact is there is a great deal of light. And we take it all so much for granted. We have our enlightened lifestyle. Why? Because the Word of God has come. How would you compare your life in Australia if you were to be transported to some of the countries? I remember when I was in the Merchant Navy, I got the shock of my life when I began to travel about the world in a ship. I assumed that everybody lived in decent homes and everybody dealt fairly as they did in Scotland. I imagined that everybody was well fed and clothed, and of course we had heard of people, but it didn't make an impact until you went to some of these places and you saw them and you smelt them. There are some cities in this world and you can smell the city before the ship arrives over the horizon. And we used to smell some of these places and we'd go ashore and it was like walking into a different universe. And these nations that I'm speaking about in that condition, by and large, were nations that knew not the Bible. Heathen nations. And God has given us a special revelation to lift us up out of our muck house of sin and to improve our lives and to give us health care and to give us every other care and to give us a sense of decency, because the Bible tells us that God requires of us to walk righteously before Him all His days. Natural revelation can convict us of sin, but it doesn't tell us that there are 10 commandments by which to live our lives. And it certainly doesn't tell us that there is a gospel which speaks of God's condescending grace towards undeserving and hell-deserving sinners. And so there is this natural and this special revelation. And we have it in our hands. And we need it to be convinced afresh and awakened to the glorious reality that if we are to know God, we must hear what He has to say to us in the Bible. Otherwise, we're like the Athenians or like the Egyptians. Have you ever read the ancient religious literature of Egypt? Have you ever read of how they viewed the other world? Have you ever read of the Vikings, what they believed about life and death? Have you ever read the Hindu scriptures? Do you know what Buddhists believe? Do you know what Muslims believe concerning the afterlife? Do you know what the ancient Romans and Greeks used to believe about that gloomy place over the river? And here we have a message of grace in the Bible. The great advantage, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew? They had many advantages. But first of all, unto them was given the oracles of God. And with that one gift to Israel, God forever lifted them out of heathen darkness. And He brought them into the light of His saving knowledge and of His grace. And so we have the Lord, my name is Jehovah. And there are a variety. God has many names, but God only has one name, really. And it always speaks His gracious covenant towards His people, the faithful, ever-existent God. And it tells us about the Holy Spirit who works His wonderful work of renewing grace, inspiring the prophets, giving them a message, keeping the people of God from dwelling in darkness, enlightening their minds. It tells about God's dear Son. It tells us about how we're to live as husbands and wives and children towards our parents. It tells us how rulers are to deport themselves and to make wise judgments, and how the people are to, in order to live decently and quiet and peaceable lives, we're to give respect, due reverence and respect to those powers that be. We all see every day what happens when powers that be abuse their power on the one hand, and when on the other hand the masses refuse to submit to lawful authority because they know not the ways of the Lord in Scripture. And I could go on and on and on. The necessity of Scripture. Thy word is a light unto my path. It's a lamp unto my feet, says the psalmist in Psalm 119. It makes me wiser than my foes. It ever doth stay with me. It comforts me in all my afflictions. I would have been lost, says the psalmist. I would have been in despair, and the waves and the billows of God would have overflown me, he says, if it hadn't been that I hope in thy word. And the Bible tells us that God is the hearer and the answer of prayer. And unto him all flesh is invited to come. Natural revelation doesn't tell us that. For all we know, the God of natural revelation may be some monstrous God. And why is it, do you think, that the gods and the godlets that... Have you ever noticed how ugly some of these gods are? In the archaeologists dig up these artifacts, the ancient deities, some of them the most grotesque kinds of objects, ugly and cruel, malicious, tyrannical, unsympathetic to the human condition. Some of them half men and half beasts and half fish and half men, and all kinds of abnormalities and abominations. Why? Because that's the way that men think that God might be like. Have you ever looked at some of the primitive tribes of Africa and looked at the totem poles and these grotesque, ugly faces? Why? Because these are the ways that they imagine their gods to be. Because they know that there are dark and malevolent forces at work. They know that there are such things as demonic hosts. They know there's something wrong with man inside. And they know that there is such a thing as human depravity. It's all around them. They're born into it. And out of their ignorance of the God of the Scripture and the Scripture of God, they live and they die in darkness. And they may well look up into the heavens, and into their poor, ignorant, benighted minds comes a vision of a monster who made all things and who rules all things and who demands their blood and their children's blood. I don't need to recount all these things. The history of our world is a history of barbarity because men do not know the God who speaks in the Scripture. And I've mentioned this to you before, and I'm going to reiterate it again. I fear greatly as I read the Scriptures and I see certain prophecies unfolding before our very eyes, the sign of the time. I see Australia and our world, this world that once was called Christendom, the Christian world, the Christianized world. It is entering into a new dark age. Why do I say that? I say it because of marriage breakdowns. I say it because of the tolerance towards every other god and religion that men can ever invent. I say it because of what men euphemistically call the alternative lifestyle, and God calls it the abomination of Sodom and Gomorrah. All these things are signs. Moral breakdown. Children disobedient to their parents. Parents not caring for their children. Selling them into prostitution, killing off the old. They call it euthanasia, sweet death. The Bible calls it murder. Putting out children that are not wanted. Fornicating. Everybody's doing it. If you read history, you will find that these are the precursors of a darkness that God will send upon nations because they prefer not to know His ways. What does Paul speak about in Romans chapter 1? Where men don't even live up to the light of natural revelation. Therefore, Paul says, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are unseemly. Men with men acting in those unseemly ways. Women with women. And a whole effeminate society. And they prefer to do these things. Disobedient, knowing that such people who do such things deserve to die, yet they still persist in doing it because we want, this is what we want to do. And Paul tells us in no uncertain terms that God is speaking to us not only through natural but through special revelation, and it demands that we turn away from these things because there is only one alternative to living righteously. And that is living unrighteously. There's no middle ground. There's no moral neutrality. The Bible sees things in terms of black and white. And if we will not listen to God leading us into the light through His Holy Scripture, then we will walk in the darkness where there is no light. And we will enter into a dreadful night from which there will never be a dawn. And that's why we need special revelation. Because the heavens declare God's glory. But the Scriptures tell us how it was that God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and all very good. We may well come to the conclusion, looking at the creation, that there is a wise mind behind it all. But we would never know that God made this world in 6 days. Maybe He made it in 5 seconds, we might imagine. Or in a fraction of a second, or in billions of years, as we're being taught today. How would we know unless God were to tell us that with a word He spoke and it was done? We wouldn't know that. We might know that there is a creator, but God doesn't just reveal Himself as the creator. He reveals to us how it was that He made the creation. He spoke. God said. And where do we have that information? Does Buddhism teach that? Does Hinduism teach that? Has any of the ancient or modern religions ever taught creation? I've never heard of it, except in the book of Genesis. And I don't know any more about the origin of this world except what is told in the book of Genesis. Or what is the answer to man's? What's the explanation of man's? of man's depravity. The ancient philosophers, you read some of the ancient tragedians, the Greek and Roman writers, they knew that there was a tragedy, and some of their greatest poetry and some of the greatest playwrights, they didn't deal with the comedies. The greatest ancient literature, and indeed the greatest literature of the world, I would argue, is not in the comedy mood, it's in the tragedian mold, because it deals with the big issues. There's something wrong with us as human beings. Our politicians deep down know there's something wrong. What's wrong with the world? We educate the people, we give them democracy, we try and implement good laws, we give them their alternative lifestyle, we give them this, we give them that, and still they're rebelling. These students, they're rebelling. What's wrong with the world? This Bible tells us what's wrong with the world. It's not the world out there that's wrong, it's the world inside that's wrong. I'm wrong. I believe this Bible to be the Word of God, because it explains me to me, tells me why it is that I have all these dirty thoughts, and why I have those selfish ambitions, and why it is that the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I don't want to do is what I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. Where do I get such a message? From the Bhagavad Gita? Or from the great tragedians? Sophocles, Euripides? No. Out of the Scriptures. God tells us in plain language of how our forebears were tempted and how they ate of forbidden fruit. And so, because of one man's disobedient act, all men became sinners. And our children are born sinners after us. And our forefathers before us, there's none righteous, no, not even one. That's what's wrong with the world. And the educationalists, they can have every kind of new invention. They can throw multitudes and billions and multitudes of billions of dollars at educating, and they can give a computer to every student. It doesn't deal with the inward problem. It's man. And the Bible tells us the Hindu has no answer to the sin question. Do your best and you'll be reincarnate in a better state next time. The Buddhist, seek nirvana, sit down somewhere and meditate and you'll become absented from all senses. Or the Islam teaches, do certain things, five pillars of Islam, go on a trip to Mecca at least once in your lifetime, and you'll enter into paradise. There's no answer to the problem of sin. What about sin? What about all the misdeeds? Supposing you and I from this time forth and forevermore were to love the Lord with all our heart and with all our strength. What about our past? What about all the times that we didn't love God? And we didn't love our fellow man. There's a sin problem. And where do we find the definition of the sin problem? And the answer of the sin problem? We don't find it anywhere but in the Bible. The heavens declare God's glory, but the Scriptures declare God's grace. And so we need this message. Israel, the history of Israel, came out of Egypt about 1400 BC or thereabouts. Not clear the exact date, doesn't matter. But there were lots of tribes on the move in those days. Celtic tribes, different kinds of tribes in different parts of the world. There was a great migrationary movement about between 2000 and 500 BC or in that time frame. Nations were mingling and moving on. And so out of Egypt came this tribe, about 3 million or so people, called the Hebrews. And if we didn't know that the Lord led them out of Egypt, we would not know that they were on a pilgrimage to the Promised Land. We would just say, oh yes, in those days there was a tribe, a nation, 12 tribes, and they entered and they conquered Canaan and they took over the land and said, well, we're here now. But you and I have the Scriptures. And the Scriptures tell us of a divine imperative behind their coming out of Egypt and into the Promised Land which God had given to them as a gift, full of milk and full of honey for them. And the same down through the history of the people of God, with all their backslidings and those prophets sent from the Lord, because God is gracious, not just moral reformers, but men who received revelations and passed on, thus saith the Lord. And when we read in the Scripture so frequently, we have this astounding reiteration, the Lord spoke to Moses. And that's recorded just as a matter of history. It's indicative of what actually took place, the Lord spoke to Moses. And we would not know that the Lord spoke anything to Moses, except that the Bible tells us so. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that man from Nazareth, whom men admired, Hindus admired him, Muhammad gave a certain place to Jesus. He said he was a prophet. Gandhi, as I've always mentioned to you, he had a great admiration for Christ. And Buddhism has a place. Jesus is one of those enlightened ones. And so there's always a place for Jesus. But it is the scriptures that tell us that he's the second person of the Godhead, and that all things were made through him, and by him there was not anything made that was made, and in him is life, and the life is the light of men. And as I was saying in the morning when he was dying upon the cross of Calvary, we need the scripture to interpret for us what is the significance of this man dying, crucified amongst two criminals. It is that he's bearing our sin and taking it away, nailing it to his cross, and we bear it no more. We need special revelation, you see, to tell us of the awful consequences of our fall and of that grandeur of God's grace. And there's nowhere else but in the Bible where we find such a message, such a penetrating, accurate assessment of the human condition, and such a presentation of the one cure, which alone, if men will take, they shall live forever. Because those who follow after Christ, they will not walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. I am come as bread from heaven, says the Lord, and whoever eats of my flesh shall not die, but he shall live. And I am the resurrection and the life, says Christ, and everybody that believes in me, even though he dies, yet he's going to live. The very existence and the continual existence, despite all the opposition and all the obstacles, the existence of the Christian church, with that community of men and women who, against all the odds and against every prediction, believe in Christ. What's the explanation of this? There is a mysterious outworking which is revealed in the scripture. Voltaire, that French atheist of the 18th century, is reported to have said that within a lifetime, after his own lifetime, there'd be no more Bibles in the world, and there'd be no more Christians. And there have been others who have made such outlandish and deceptive statements. We read the Bible and we find a different picture, that Christ will be with his people, and the people of Christ will be in Christ even until the very end of the world. And when he comes again, it will be to take his people to be with himself. They may be few, and they may be a sorry looking lot, but they're still his people. And it's in the scriptures that we find not only of God's creation and God's providence and God's gracious dealings with us, with the Hebrews in the Old Testament, with all nations in the New Testament, but we read also of a new creation. According to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth. We wouldn't find anything remotely like a glorified, recreated universe, the heavenly city, the holy Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. We wouldn't find that by looking up into the stars and seeing the sun going in its daily course across our sky, or even by looking into our own conscience. And I have never heard of any heathen religion that has ever taught a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Have you ever read of how the Muslims describe paradise? Have you ever read how the Hindus describe the ideal state? Have you ever read what the Buddhists would love to be? Nirvana, total separation from all feeling and sense. I was reading recently in a commentary where the commentator made the point that he had been reading in a diary, a published diary of a British cabinet minister. And as he read this diary, he recognized, here is a man in whose mind and in whose heart there is no thought of God. And that's the point I want to make about all these heavens that the heathen religions preach and long to experience. They are all Christless. They are all godless. They are all heavens in which the ideals of this world, man's lust included, is all fulfilled to the full. But there is no righteousness there, because there is no righteousness in any heathen religion. The Bible is not sympathetic to the heathen in his blindness, bowing down to wood and stone. The Bible doesn't countenance such an act. It doesn't excuse it. It doesn't wink at it. It says the end of such a lifestyle is the fiery lake forever and forever, and the wrath of God. Because men have got no business to be bowing down before idols of wood and stone. Because God has spoken to us. He has told us through the heavenly created order. And we've only to look to see God is not like that. And as we read in the scriptures of his gracious dealings, we find here a strange message that is unlike anything in the entire universe. That the great God, I am the Lord. I am your God. I am thy Savior. He is our Father in heaven. He is the God who careth for us. And there's nothing like that anywhere else but apart from what you find in the Bible. And if we are to enter into life and to live with our heads held high as the children of God, if we are to be holy, and if we are to be delivered from the penalty and the power of sin, then we must know the Scriptures. We must have the Scriptures. Because it is in the Scriptures that we find those words which make us wise unto salvation. I could have said a lot more. I think I've said enough. The necessity of Scripture is writ large and demonstrated in the fact that we have the Scripture. And therefore, we should be thanking and praising God, because it is the law of the Lord that is perfect, converting the soul. It is the testimony, the written word of God, which is sure, making wise the simple. It is the statutes of the Lord that are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, and so on. So we'll leave it there. The necessity of Scripture. Hear the word of the Lord. That was the refrain in the Old Testament, and that is the refrain in the New likewise. I will hear what God will speak. May that be our desire, and may it be our practice every day of our lives, listening to God's voice in the Scripture. We'll return to similar themes in further weeks.